Open up your Bibles to Luke 15. Thank you for being here tonight. Thank you for your desire to worship God and to honor Him and to study His Word. Luke 15, in verses 11 through 24, we have the parable of the prodigal son, or actually it could go through verse 32, as verses 25 through 32 talk more about the elder brother. But some have stated it would better be called the parable of the gracious father than the parable of the prodigal son, because the key is not the son, but the father and his reception of the son. In Luke 15, Jesus gives three parables. He gives in verses 3 through 7 a parable about a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one of them, and he goes and searches for that one that is lost. And when he finds it, he calls his friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for that which was lost is found." Then in verses 8 through 10, the text tells us there's a woman who has lost one of her 10 silver coins. And when she loses it, she searches the house diligently until she finds it. And when she finds it, she says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost." Now both verse 7 and verse 10 emphasize that the joy that the shepherd has when he finds his lost sheep and the joy that the woman has when she finds her lost coin, both of those are pictures of God's joy when one sinner comes back to Him. The rejoicing that you feel when that which is lost is found is a small picture of the joy in heaven that God feels when that which is lost is found. So in all of these parables, something precious to the person is lost. A search ensues. When that which is lost is found, there is rejoicing and celebration. And indeed, that will be the case in what we read here in Luke 15. In Luke 15, let's begin reading with verse 11. "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, A severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." Now in the text tonight, we want to drive home about three points. First of all, I think this text stresses to us something about the nature and the consequences of sin. The nature and the consequences of sin. The father had two sons, and the younger said, "Give me the share of the estate that falls to me." The older son would have received two-thirds of the inheritance in this case, according to Deuteronomy 21, verses 15 through 17. He received a double inheritance. The younger son would have received one-third. But the father gives him his share of the inheritance while he is still alive. There's a statement in the Apocrypha that warns against this, showing that that probably happens sometimes. And maybe the father was hesitant to do it. I don't know. It's not emphasized. But he gives the son this inheritance. And the Bible says in verse 13, not many days later. Now that statement, it was not many days later, is probably an intentional understatement for effect. As quickly as he could leave, he leaves. He wants to sever ties with his father. He wants to sever ties with the area where he grew up. He wants to get as far away as he possibly could. Not many days later, he took his father's wealth and went into a distant country and squandered that estate with loose living. One of the things that's interesting to me, and I won't point out all the examples of this tonight, but maybe a couple, there are places where the vocabulary in Luke 15 in the prodigal son is picked up in Luke 16. For example, that word squandered, which is used there in chapter 15, verse 13, that word is also used in Luke 16, verse 1, where there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. So, just like the next man, the man in the next chapter, squandered his master's possession, this son squanders his father's possessions. In Luke 16, the man who squanders his father's possession, or squanders his master's possession, loses his job over that. This son loses his father's inheritance. He squandered his estate with loose living. Now, the word for loose living is used only here in the New Testament. It is used a couple of times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. One of those times is in Proverbs 7 in verse 11, where the Bible is describing the adulteress and her cunning ways. And it uses this same kind of terms to say that this son squandered his estate, his father's estate, on loose living may imply, like the older son says later, that he has wasted your wealth with harlots. He has done things that he couldn't do when he was around home. He has gone far away from home and cut himself off from his father, cut himself off from his native area, and he has done everything that he thought would bring him meaning and fulfillment. But does it? Does it? He spent everything. And there was a severe famine in that country. And he began to be impoverished. He's poor. And maybe he thought he had made many friends. He thought he'd made many friends in the far country. But when he has the time of crisis, a friend is a hard thing to find. I can remember someone on social media saying a couple of years ago on Facebook, I just wish I had a friend I could talk to about my problem. I looked over at the side of their page. They had 2,000 friends. But you know what they find out? They find out what most people find out. Is when you're in a real crisis, your friends are not as many as you think they are. And this young man found that out. He is in this far country, and there is a time of severe famine. And when he can find nothing to do, he attaches himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he finds a job feeding swine. And as he is feeding these swine, he wishes he could fill his stomach with the things that the swine were eating. And the text tells us that no one was giving anything to him. Now, in verse 16, when the Bible says that he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods the swine were eating, the word gladly filled is also used in Luke 16, verse 21, to talk about how Lazarus was longing to be filled with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Just like the rich man, Lazarus was longing for the crumbs from the rich man's table, this boy is longing to eat even the things the swine were eating. Now, I recognize that that may not strike us the same way it would have Jesus' audience. In Leviticus 11, in Deuteronomy 14, the list of what Israel could eat and could not eat is given. I think the purpose of those laws was to keep Israel distinct from the nations. That even every time they ate a meal, they were reminded that they were to be different, that they were to be God's people. But in those chapters, the point we're stressing now, in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, swine or pigs were unclean. You could not eat that. So not only does this boy have a job dealing with these dirty, disgusting animals from a Jewish point of view, an animal that would be regarded as unclean, but also he wishes that he ate as well as they ate. And this is a picture to us of how sin looks exciting, sin looks adventuresome, sin looks thrilling and fulfilling, but often what sin brings is heartache and heartbreak and broken dreams. When he left his father's house with a pocket full of money, going to that far country, do you think this is what he envisioned it to be like? He envisioned it to be exciting and thrilling, and I'm going to get to do all the things that my father never would let me do. He has put me under so many restrictions. I want to tell you something, younger people, and maybe older ones too. If you are thinking that excitement and adventure lies outside of what you've been taught and what your parents have instructed you to do, and that if you could just do these things that are forbidden, that would provide meaning, that would provide fulfillment, I want you to remember this story. This story is a reminder to us that sin is not as attractive as it appears to be. You remember in Genesis 3 when God told Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, the day you eat of it, you will die. The serpent appears to Adam, to Eve, and says, has God said you should not eat of the trees of the garden? She said, we may eat of the trees of the garden. But from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not touch, eat it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said, you're not going to die. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God and you'll know good and evil. The devil is saying God doesn't know what he's talking about, and the only reason that God is telling you not to do it is because he doesn't want you to have any fun. That's why he's telling you that, because he knows that as soon as you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and it was pleasant to the eyes. She took from its fruit and she ate, and her husband ate, and immediately they feel guilty. They feel naked and dirty. And they try to make fig leaves to hide themselves. And the presence of God walking among the trees of the garden, which in days past had been had been something of joy, now as God appears in the garden, they're overwhelmed with guilt. God says, "Where are you?" God knows the answer to that question. But God is getting them to acknowledge what they've done and to cast themselves in dependence upon Him. Where are you? Man said, "I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I told you not to eat from?" As Genesis 3 ends, man and woman are driven out of the Garden of Eden, paradise on earth. Sin promised adventure and fulfillment, but sin brought heartache and disappointment. And I think this young man understands that. He sees the nature and consequences of sin. But I'll tell you what else he learns here in Luke 15. Also, he learns and demonstrates to us what it means to really repent. Is there anybody here tonight, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, I'm asking for you to examine your heart. Is there anyone here tonight who's in that far country, who knows that you've wandered far away from God, who knows that you're not ready to meet the Lord if He returned tonight? The text tells us that this young man, in the midst of being in the pig pen and wanting to eat the food that the swine were eating, the text tells us in verse 17 that he came to his senses. He came to his senses. He came to himself, literally. And he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" He understands now how foolish it was for him to have left his father's house. To have separated himself from his father was to separate himself from all love, all light, all joy. And he recognizes how foolish it is, because his father's hired servants. And the word that's used here in verse 17 and in verse 19 for hired servants indicates the lowliest of servants. It's a word used only here in the New Testament. It indicates the lowliest of servants. He said, "My father's lowliest servants, they have more than enough bread. I am dying. I am perishing with hunger." He says, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up and I'm going to go to my father. And I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And I am not worthy to be called your son. Just make me as one of your servants.'" I want you to notice in his words, there are no excuses and no alibis. In the case that we mentioned earlier from Genesis 3, when God asked Adam, "What have you done?" You remember what Adam said? "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me and I ate. Lord, it's the woman's fault and it's your fault for giving her to me in the first place." He asked Eve, "What have you done?" And Eve said, "The serpent beguiled me and I ate." When Moses confronted Aaron after Aaron had taken the gold from their hand and fashioned it into the form of a calf in Exodus 32, when Moses confronted Aaron, Aaron says, "Don't blame me. I just took their gold, threw it in the fire, and out popped this golden calf." You see all throughout the Bible, people make excuses for sin. People make alibis. They point the finger at everyone else. They deny guilt altogether. But this young man doesn't do this. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son. Just make me as a hired servant. I am not worthy." One of the first steps to becoming a child of God is to understand that we are not worthy of such. Do you remember in Luke 5, in verses 1 through 11, where the apostles, the disciples at that time, had been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything? And Jesus says, "Let down your net." And they said, "Lord, we've been fishing all night, haven't caught anything. Nevertheless, at your word, we'll let down our net." They let down their net, and the net was filled with so many fish, the boat began to sink, and they called for their friends in the other boat, and Peter recognizes what happens. He falls down before Jesus and says, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." A true disciple recognizes he is not worthy. He is not worthy. In Luke 7, there was a centurion in verses 1 through 10 whose servant was very sick. Some of the Jewish elders came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, he's worthy for you to do this miracle for him. Would you come to his house?" And Jesus begins the journey on the way to the centurion's house. But the centurion sends other messengers and they say, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. You just say word and my servant would be healed." And Jesus said, "I have not seen faith like this in the land of Israel." But the point that I'm stressing, as true disciples, they understand their unworthiness of him. And this young man recognized that "I am not worthy to be called your son." He wants to be received back to his father's house. But he knows to be received back to his father's house as a son is way too much to ask. He has no right to that. He has forfeited that right by spending his father's inheritance. He just wants to be received back as a slave. No excuses. No alibis. No pointing the finger at anyone else, just an open and frank acknowledgement. "I have sinned. It is my fault, and I am guilty before you." Now, if you're in that faraway country, it may be true that brethren weren't supportive of you. It may be true that other pretend friends tried to persuade you and sway you and to get you to go with them in that far country. There may be a lot of other guilty parties, but if you're there, it's your own fault. It's your own fault. And so don't make alibis. Don't make excuses. Don't point the finger at anyone else. Just acknowledge, as this young man did, what it means to really repent. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as a hired servant. This chapter, this parable, shows us the nature and consequences of sin. It shows us what it really means to repent and to humble our hearts before God. And this parable shows us the Father's love for His Son. Have you ever had a speech to give that you were anxious about? It may have been before one person. It may have been before hundreds or thousands of people. But if you had a speech to give that you're really worthy about, you probably find yourself giving that speech before the time for that speech. And if it is a shorter speech, you probably rehearse it dozens of times in your mind before it actually takes place. You think about exactly how you want to say things, and you think about exactly the right words to use. And I can imagine, as this young boy was coming back from that far country, not knowing how his father was going to respond, I can imagine that he kept repeating these lines to himself, trying to get this exactly right, to say things just the proper way, hoping to persuade his father to just take him back. Take him back as a slave. The father saw him a long way off. Don't you imagine that father had probably looked down that road many times, longing for that boy to come back? And maybe he looked down that road and thought he saw him, only to be disappointed. And so he looks hard and he looks long, and he makes sure, is this my son? But when he sees him and he says, that is him. That is my son. The text says that he ran to him. He ran to him. Now, some have stated in that day it would have been a very unusual thing for an older man to run. That wasn't dignified. But what does he care about dignity at this moment? A son that is lost has come back home. And he runs to greet him. And the text says that when his father saw him, he felt compassion for him and embraced him and kissed him. And the scene that is given here in verse 20 reminds me of several scenes in the Old Testament where you see the reunion of estranged family members. For example, in Genesis 33 and verse 4, after Esau and Jacob saw each other when they had not seen each other in 20 years, they parted on bad terms. Their reunion is described in terms similar to this. When Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and his brothers are sure that he means good to them and not evil, then the text tells us that there in Genesis chapter 45 that they embraced him. And think about Joseph and Jacob when they saw each other. It had been 22 years since he had seen his son. He had long since given him up as dead, saying, a wild animal has devoured him. And he hears the news that Joseph is alive, and it's too good to believe. But when they are reunited, can you imagine what that would have felt like? After your son is gone 22 years, and you'd long given him up as dead, and to see Him standing before you. The reunion is recorded in Genesis 46, around verses 29 and 30. The Father has run to Him, embraced Him, and kissed Him. But the Son collects Himself. And He starts to deliver this prepared speech. Father, I've sinned against heaven and before You. And I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. I want you to do me a favor. Look at the text here. Compare verse 19 with verse 21. Verse 18 and 19 with verse 21. What's missing from verse 21 that's in verses 18 and 19? Verse 18 and 19, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. Make me as Your hired servant. In verse 21, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in Your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called Your son. There is no statement there. Make me as a hired servant. Why? I think in all probability, the Father is saying, stop. He doesn't get a finish. Stop. He says, I'm not worthy to be called Your son. The Father says, put on Him the best ring. Put a ring on His finger. Put a robe on Him. Put shoes on Him. Feet, and let's kill the fattened calf. One of the differences between slaves and sons. Sons wore shoes and slaves didn't. And this boy has come back to be asked that he be received just as a slave. And the father is in effect saying to his request, the father is saying, no. No, you're not going to be received back as a slave. You're going to be received back with the full rights of sonship. He is not worthy to be called His Father's son, but His Father's love, His Father's forgiveness, His Father's blessings upon Him exceed anything that the Son could have possibly imagined. The Father in this story is a picture of God. It's a picture of God. Let's go back to verse 7 of Luke 15. After the man found the one sheep that was lost and put it on his shoulders and called his friends and said, rejoice with me. Verse 7 says, I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner than repents than over 99 persons who need no repentance. In verse 10, in the same way I tell you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Is this story in Luke 15 moving? Yes, it is moving. It is a powerful account of God's love and God's forgiveness and God's reconciliation, God bringing sinners back to Himself. It is a powerful story of that. It is a powerful story that touches our heart. I have seen pictures, particularly I've seen it most frequently, of military families, and you've seen the scenes too, where you see some military family that's been separated from each other for a good period of time, and it's been worked out in some public place that the father is coming home, but the family doesn't know it, and they greet each other, and it's so moving that we're driven to tears about people we don't even know. That kind of joy is only a dim picture. A dim picture of the joy God feels at every lost sinner who comes to Him. Now let's say a couple of things in looking over this. It may be that you're in the far country. It may be that you've wandered far away from home. And you can't blame anyone else for that. You've got to accept responsibility for yourself. But at the same time, there is no reason for anyone in this room or anyone in this community to think that I've gone so far that there's no hope for me, that God has given up on me. If our children had wandered off and done a lot of horrible things, but they came back and they said, I have sinned, I have done wrong, forgive me. Would you forgive them? How much more will God forgive us? If you are conscious enough of your sins to say, I am unworthy to be called your son, then you're to be congratulated on that. In a society where many people don't accept any responsibility and never acknowledge sin and guilt, you acknowledge sin and guilt. But I want you to know too, you need to come back home. You don't need to stay in the far country. And I am sure that if you came back home, even tonight, that you would get a reception from the brethren here of love, of encouragement and support. I'm confident of that. But I'll tell you what I'm more confident of. That there would be rejoicing in heaven. And all the joy in earth at one sinner coming to Him is a dim picture of a greater joy of God in heaven. Let's pray. O Lord our God, You are great and mighty and worthy to be worshipped and praised. We acknowledge before You, O God, that we have all played the prodigal. We have all at some time turned against You and rebelled before You. And Lord, it is our fault. It is no one else's fault except ours. Have mercy upon us and forgive us. And we thank You that You, as a loving Father, always reach out to Your wayward sons and daughters. We thank You, O God, for Your love, for Your forgiveness, for Your reconciliation.